Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 together and get right into this. Colossians 3, I'm going to be using quite a few different passages for our time together. We'll look at a couple of them as we open together, but I want to suggest just that you note the references because we'll be in quite a few different places. We'll look together at Colossians 3 in a few minutes. I just am giving you advance warning here that that's where we'll be first. So while you're finding that text, let's just pray for a moment. Our Father, we come to you now filled up with the Word of God, filled up with the things of God, songs of our faith, the fellowship of the saints. And now, Lord, as we come to a time to try to apply these truths to our lives, I pray that you would enable us to have minds that think clearly, that can pay attention to truth, and that can inculcate them deeply into our hearts and into our actions. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When is a great question. When is an important question to ask yourself concerning Christ-likeness. Not when am I going to achieve perfection. Not when is this particular area of my life going to automatically be easier. But when will I walk with God, listen carefully, in the way that I hope I would at the end of my life? When? When will I cross over from a childish, self-centered faith in a Santa Claus-like God to a mature, God-centered faith in the one who declares the end from the beginning and in whose hand my very breath lies? When will I stop the struggle against myself and just obey? What do you want the outcome of your life to be? What sort of Christian ought you to be in your final years? And the obvious question that undergirds that idea is, why not yearn for those qualities now? Why wait? Whatever stage of life that you're in, I'd like to take an imagined visit to the last few months of your life, the last year of your life. I'd like to present a vision of what could be. And in your heart of hearts, you must evaluate if you're on that track or not, if you're headed in this direction. What I'd like for us to do together is to look at what it looks like to end well. Or to put it this way, I want to give you a preview of a sanctified life. Not a completely perfected life. That will occur when we come face to face with our Savior. But a life that is rich and deep and wide and abundant in godliness. Now, this is just a simple topical lesson I'm doing this morning. What I'm going to present to you is not two things. First of all, it's not comprehensive. The only way I could present a comprehensive idea on the doctrine of sanctification is to read the whole New Testament to you. That's the only way. We don't have time for that. But it's also not merely behavioral. I don't want to just leave you with, well, I'll be more in control over my tongue, or I'll be more faithful in the church. External behavioral changes have little value inherently, except that as Mike Riccardi said, it increases your love for Christ, but not just external behavior. I want to go into your heart, and I want to present to you heart attitudes, a mind and soul yielded to the Spirit of God, such that these attitudes now frame what you say, what you do, and what you think. Now, the irony of that is, if your heart attitudes are changing at these levels, they do become comprehensive because they generalize to every area of your life, and they do become behavioral because what your mind believes, your actions will follow suit. But again, this is just a simple topical lesson. I'd like to have us visit our end-of-life selves to see what a sanctified life could look like, one in which the answer to the question, when, is now and every day. Let's see what you could be, based on deeply held, scripturally based, lofty attitudes. I want to give you six attitudes that you could hope for at the end of your life. The first attitude of your future self, a yielded contentment in God's future justice. A yielded contentment in God's future justice. Now, I've talked about the question when 28 times in the Psalms. The psalmist asks the question, why? Psalm 10, verse 1, why do you stand afar off? Psalm 42, 9, Why have you forgotten me? Psalm 44:23. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do the psalmists ask why? Well, very simply, because they have a limited mortal view of the whole picture of God's redemptive plan. They don't have all the information. The psalmists didn't have that sovereign knowledge of all things. In their pain, that moment feels too much to bear. And I know every one of you knows what that feels like. And in particular, a major theme all throughout the Psalms, when injustice is occurring and the wicked were prospering and the righteous were suffering, this is a massive, difficult load to bear. It's heavy. Injustice, in which you're helpless to do anything, I think that's among one of the most painful human experiences, where you just feel victimized. That gut punch, breathtaking revelation of something evil happening because of terrible people, and you can't do anything about it. And in fact, these actions might be so terrible that you are going to live with the consequences of someone else's actions for the rest of your life. That is hard to take. In some situations, you can already know that any prayers for relief will not be granted in this life because lifelong pain is built in. I don't have to try to come up with examples of injustice because every one of you, if I asked you to, could give an example in your own life. You understand this. If you've lived even for a few decades, you have experienced injustice. Injustice feels terrible. It may involve personal humiliation. It may involve the radical alteration of your life in ways you didn't ask for, you didn't want, you didn't need. It may involve conflict and abuse at the hands of people with no regard for others. It may involve betrayal at a deep level by someone that you once cherished. Injustice is a colossally painful sensation. And even well-intentioned human justice, to try to undo some of those injustices, it's inadequate, it's incomplete, it's not enough. What do I mean by that? A righteous judge can condemn a murderer, but he can't bring back the murdered loved one. A godly eldership in the church can discipline an unruly, potentially false believer, but they can't undo or erase the pain and the destruction that that person caused. A falsely slandered person may, on rare occasions, have his good name restored, but he can't get back the trust that was lost among many that he knows, or he can't rewind the months or the years of the pain caused to him. A wrongfully accused person who is set free from prison after 20 years can never get those 20 years back. And so human justice, while it's a blessing from the Lord, it's inadequate. It's not enough. But God's justice is different. It's full. It's complete. It's phenomenal. God's justice is perfect. And it all hinges around the fact that God is, if I could put it this way, the ultimate accountant. He is the ultimate record keeper. In fact, God has, as it were, three books or three sets of books. And this is where he keeps accounts. God keeps accounts in order to settle accounts. The first set of book we might call the books of the wicked. The books of the wicked we find in the terrifying scene of the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ. And we notice the books of the wicked, the unsaved dead, are all resurrected to stand for judgment. In Revelation 20:12 says, "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." And how the wicked should fear the accounting skill of God, because not one sin will escape notice. The second book, also mentioned in Revelation 20, the book of life, in which are written the names of all who will receive eternal life because of the grace of God and salvation. And while eternal life is unspeakably glorious, it's amazing to contemplate, and certainly eternal life is enough to escape the pain of this life. The book of life is merely the list of those who will receive eternal life. It's not the outcome of their life. It's not the justice provided because of injustices and pains. For that, we need a third set of books. To carry on the word picture, the books of the righteous who have had genuine faith in God. We're all familiar with the glorious promise of Revelation 21:4 that in the final state, God, quote, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that if the very last thing to happen to you in this life caused you to cry and you go to heaven with tears, that God will wipe those tears away? No, much better than that. It means that God has a third set of books, the book of the righteous, books of the righteous. Psalm 56 is a psalm crying out to God because of injustice. In Psalm 56, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for many attack me proudly." This is injustice, injustice, injustice. This psalm was written by David concerning the time he was taken prisoner by the Philistines. But what is David's hope? In Psalm 56, verse 8, David says, "You have taken account of my wanderings." This is a Hebrew word which means to make a detailed written record. Remember I said, God is the ultimate accountant. Then David writes, "Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not all in your book?" You see, when Revelation 21:4 says that God will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and when Psalm 56 says that all the trials of a believer's life are in a written record in the book of the believer's life, and that all the tears shed are, as it were, kept in a bottle associated with that book, what does that mean? It means that unlike human justice, which is incomplete, even if it's righteous, God's justice, listen carefully, has been tracking every single trial and bottled up, as it were, every single tear shed. Why? So that he may wipe them all away. Because God's justice in the future isn't just the punishment of the wicked or the giving of eternal life to believers. It's the returning in blessing of all that was taken with the tears and injustice. All of you have had some injustice to deal with, and perhaps near the end of your life, it may be a little easier to bear that burden because you know justice is near. But could I ask you a question? How about you believe that now? How about you believe that in this very moment? That the tears of whatever you've endured are kept for future restoration, the anguish you've experienced on this earth is being fully tracked by God, the ultimate accountant, and he will provide full and complete and perfect vindication and justice. Now you might ask, what does that do for my present sanctification? Well, it creates joy, it creates peace, it creates patience, this yielded contentment in God's future justice. It helps you respond in humble godliness to injustice right now. That's the first attitude of your future self, a yielded contentment in God's future justice. Here's a second attitude for your future self, if we were to go forward in time. A spiritual alertness in the gospel battle. A spiritual alertness in the gospel battle. In Paul's great discourse on the true nature of the spiritual battle around us, very familiar to us, he says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, that we put on the full armor of God, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And after describing the spiritual armor and armament of the committed believer in Christ, he gives this glorious final admonition specific to prayer, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. To be alert, it's a Greek word that's very simple. It's the opposite of being sleepy. It means to not be hypnotized, as it were. I've told you this before, but as a teenager, one of the most life-changing things for me was the opportunity I had for quite a few summers to spend a lot of time around Christian retirees, some of them very old. When you're 14 years old, someone who's 97 is like they lived in the Cowboys and Indians times. That's how it feels to you when you're a kid. But I was in their homes, I was in their apartments at the living facility where they were spending their last months and last years. You could not believe the grave concern for the lost with these who are on the final lap of their life. The great prayers for missionaries, the cries of the elderly for the gospel to go forth to the world. Many of them had served overseas as missionaries, and they could no longer preach. They couldn't teach. They couldn't do much of anything. But you almost had the sense that they could see into the eternal realm by the way they prayed. They were eager to lift up the lost to the Lord to their final moment. They did battle from their wheelchairs, from their walkers, from their beds. I never forgot that. They were alert. As a pastor, one of the saddest phenomena I've had to watch is apathy toward the things of the kingdom. A family led by a man who finally just wearies of all this talk about the lost and about obedience to Christ and about the gospel. He tires of taking notes week after week to learn as much about our God as possible. And finally, he just decides that they want to go somewhere to worship where they can hide, where they can pursue their real interests in life and give the impression of a Christian life without the burdens of wrestling with the Word of God, without sermons that call them directly to obedience, without the tiresome urge to be involved in kingdom work. They find relief and solace in their own spiritual sleepiness. And like a drunk who's only happy when he's numb to the world, they walk through this life ineffective and living essentially a pointless life. If you are spiritually dull of senses, if you tend to not take the correction of the Word or the correction of fellow believers that seriously, if you're mildly interested in spiritual things, then I go back to my first question. When? When does that change? When? When does your life begin to have its orbit around the work of the gospel ministry? A spiritual alertness in the gospel battle. Here's a third attitude of your future self. A gracious outlook toward those who hurt you. A gracious outlook toward those who hurt you. This is very difficult for all of us at some level, perhaps because it feels like it falls into the same category of injustice. And the greater the self-importance that you may struggle with and that I may struggle with, the more hurt hurts. So what does a gracious outlook toward those who hurt you look like? Let's do it from the negative and then we'll do the positive. This is where I want to show you one verse in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 8. The Apostle Paul gives the church at Colossae simple commands here. He says, "But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Now, depending on the translation, wrath and anger is translated as it is in what I've read from the Legacy Standard Bible, or it's translated anger and wrath. Wrath, anger, and wrath. Two different Greek words, very similar ideas with one big difference. The first word, translated wrath in the Legacy Standard, is often used in the New Testament to speak of the emotion of anger, the emotion of rage, as it were. The second word, translated anger, here in the LSB, it's used in the New Testament mostly to speak of the wrath of someone in authority. Hebrews 11:27 speaks of the wrath of Pharaoh against Moses. It's very often used in some version of the wrath of God. So the main difference between the two is that the second term has the connotation of official judgment, of authoritative decree of punishment, indignation that seeks divine justice. That's why Paul uses two seemingly similar words, because he's talking about two different ideas. First, he says, to lay aside wrath, I'm going to substitute the word anger. Lay aside anger, the emotion and intense passion of anger toward those who have hurt you. And you might say, well, I can't do that. I just feel what I feel. No, you feel what you ask the Holy Spirit to help you to feel. He's more powerful than your emotions. You are not the helpless victim of your emotions. But second, lay aside, says in our text, anger, we'll call it wrath. Lay aside, listen carefully, the desire for those who hurt you to be judged and punished and demolished by God. I understand there's an entire study of the imprecatory prayers of the Psalms that the righteous pray for the wrathful destruction of God's enemies. But in the context of your life, in the context of your brothers and sisters in Christ, to wish and believe that God ought to revoke grace, that God's grace is less due to that person and more due to me, this is what Paul says. Get rid of that. Get rid of that. In fact, it overlaps significantly with the next term that Paul uses, to lay aside malice. That malice simply means to have wicked hopes. The intense desire to see another suffer at the hand of God. That smile that comes involuntarily when someone who has hurt you is themselves suffering. If I could put it this way, not one single Christian in the history of the church has ever maliced their way to contentment. They've never maliced their way to peace or joy. Those are all internal attitudes. Now Paul takes it outside. He says to lay aside slander. Now the anger and the wrath and the malice, which are all internal in nature, now they become external in slander and taking matters into your own hands to harm or ruin the reputation of another, almost invariably with half the story, with lies and with exaggeration. This is what Ephesians 4:29 calls unwholesome speech, or I like the translation corrupting talk, because it corrupts what somebody else thinks. And finally, in another external manifestation of anger and wrath and malice, Paul writes to put away abusive speech. It means vulgar or foul or obscene, not in the sense of just having a filthy mouth, but it has to do with speaking directly to someone that has hurt you, that if you have harbored anger and wrath and malice and you're happily slandering another, the final step is to go face to face to them and let them have it verbally, to inflict your own verbal wrath on them. Now, Paul isn't speaking here of the loving confrontation of sin. This is pure venom. This is pure retaliation. This is pure degradation of the other person in a verbal torrent and a flood of words meant to cause harm and create distance in the relationship. And you know where that happens the most? That happens the most in marriage. That the one you love the most is the one that you're most willing to destroy with your words. My question is, when? When does it stop? Well, that's what not to do. What are you to do? You don't have to turn here. I'll just read it to you. It's very easy to understand. Romans 12:19, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What does that mean? It means if you take vengeance on someone, you're stealing what is God's. It's not yours, it's his. But if your enemy, here it is, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, this gracious attitude reaches out and builds bridges and builds bonds. And so, as a habit, as a lifestyle, as a matter of normal thought patterns, a gracious outlook toward those who hurt you is normal. That's normal. Here's a fourth attitude of your future self, an absolute satisfaction in God's presence. An absolute satisfaction in God's presence. There is no denying our love for being with one another. The true Christian longs for the fellowship of the saints. We lean on one another. We pray with one another. We live our lives together. That's how it ought to be. But in reality, even our fellow believers can't provide satisfaction to the soul. Yes, we love sweet times of prayer. We love our Bible studies. We love fellowship. When we sense what the men on the road to Emmaus sense, did not our hearts burn within us? And we love that. But why did their hearts burn within them? Because they were walking with Jesus. That's why. The deep satisfaction that we have when we're together is because God is with us. The believer in Christ, you and I, we live a constant paradox before God. It's the paradox of being constantly thirsty for God and yet constantly satisfied by God. This is the paradox that the psalmist in Psalm 63 wrote of. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, and yet 4 verses later, my soul is satisfied. As a child, I read a book multiple times called Tortured for His Faith. It's the story of Pastor Harlan Popov, a Bulgarian pastor imprisoned by the communist government in the 1950s and 60s for almost 14 years. And he was just tortured beyond belief. And what I never forgot about that book, and it's still on my shelf in my office, was this constant reference to the abiding presence of God with him, even when he was in solitary confinement for months at a time, that he was struck by and comforted by the presence of God, so real. And I remember this line he said, that I thought if I reached out in the darkness, I might touch Christ himself. Can I just ask you, are you regularly satisfied by the presence of God alone? Have you remembered that Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Have you recalled that Jesus promised, I will be with you to the end of the age? Do you think daily about the fact of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that the psalmist was satisfied in God? And this is prior to the inauguration of the new covenant. But we have something so much better, the ever immediate communion of the Holy Spirit in your very soul. Do you think daily about the fact that Christ is in you and you are in Christ? It takes thought. It takes meditating on these truths. And the psalmist in Psalm 63 goes on to write, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. He's thinking on the Lord. And what's the conclusion of this intentional thought and meditation? He exclaims near the end of the psalm, with great confidence, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Yes, we need the fellowship of the body, but do you find absolute satisfaction in God's presence? Here's one more, second to last attitude of your future self. Fifth, a vigorous hope in your promised future. A vigorous hope in your promised future. And I know those of you who are members at Grace, you were wondering when I was going to talk about eschatology. Here it is. For Paul, the hope of our promised future, it was a natural and a key thought for him. In fact, one of the most beautiful firsthand accounts of how Paul just thought this way is found all throughout his first letter to the Thessalonians. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. I'm going to just fly through this. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20, for who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may strengthen your hearts blameless with holiness before our God and Father. Here it is again, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And of course, there's his glorious teaching on the rapture and the resurrection of the church age saints in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then again, right near the end of the whole letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. Guess what he's going to say? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in centuries past, those scholars who assigned chapter divisions to the New Testament chose Paul's statements about the future as the dividing points of the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. You ought to be constantly thinking about your future with Christ, because this is your rescue from all the pains and trials and evils of the world. It's the logical and the theological outcome of faith in Christ. It's your entrance into the heavenly kingdom of God. Could I say this? When I'm with believers who are months, weeks, days, or minutes from going to see their Lord and Savior, thinking about the future is easy for them. What if you statistically still have 60 years left on this earth? Now is the time to learn to do that. You ought to be constantly thinking about the future with Christ, because this is your rescue. Don't wait to the end of your life to start making a habit of thinking future thoughts. I mean, here in our church, we've been making a lengthy study of both the theology and the implications of the future millennial reign of Christ on earth. We just did our 60th message on this on Sunday nights. And you keep coming back. You want to know why? Because it's glorious for our souls to think about the future. Why bother with this? Well, Paul said in Colossians 3, just the same chapter we're in, first verse, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And here's a sixth attitude of your future self. We've done a yielded contentment in God's future justice, a spiritual alertness in the gospel battle, a gracious outlook toward those who hurt you, an absolute satisfaction in God's presence, a vigorous hope in your promised future. Here's a sixth attitude, an instinctive pull to the glory of God. An instinctive pull to the glory of God. In the decades that I've walked with the Lord, it's been my observation that there are a few major differences between those professing believers in Christ who suffer from a shallow and an anemic faith and those who enjoy a rich and vibrant and increasingly obedient walk with our Savior. And near, or I would have to say maybe even at the top of the list of those differences, is what I would call a learned and now instinctive pull toward the glory of God. That you're so drawn to and eager for, and you filter all of life through that which gives honor and glory and credit and majestic praise to God, that you have the most joy when God is exalted, that you rejoice in your heart when God is magnified, when His glory is displayed. Consider this divinely inspired perspective from the Apostle Paul about the end result, for example, of the spread of the gospel, of more and more people receiving the forgiveness of sins available only through Christ. And listen for the progression. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 4:15. Here's a progression in 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Did you hear the progression? The grace which is spreading more and more, the increase of the church, more and more people coming to faith in Christ, causes more giving of thanks to God, which causes what? God to receive glory. Many of you are very interested in biblical counseling. Let me give you a shortcut. You want to simplify how to talk to a counselee about their life? Get them to do this. Ask this question. In accordance with what is written in Scripture, is this action or thought or word giving glory to God? If it's not, it's sin and stop doing it. If it is, keep doing it. This is how a person yearning for Christ-likeness thinks and prays and acts. Oh, Father, let every word I speak today be to your glory. Oh, God, let me glorify you in the way I interact with every person. Oh, Spirit of God, move so mightily in me that even in my thoughts I'm honoring and pleasing to you. Oh, Jesus, my Savior, let the things that I do this day be all for you, because all things have been created through you and for you. And in you all things hold together, that you will come to have first place in everything. You think, and it is in your very blood, Colossians 1, to exalt God, exalt Christ. That's a picture of what you could be. Wouldn't it be nice if we actually knew someone at the end of their life who had exemplified these characteristics? They were natural and normal for them. Wouldn't it be nice to have an example that we could look to someone at the end of their life and see how just truly Christ-like he was, even in the midst of tremendous disappointment and pain and suffering? Well, in fact, we do. I want to have us turn together to 2 Timothy 4, if you would. 2 Timothy 4, the last written words of the Apostle Paul, not a sinless man, but a highly sanctified man who fought the good fight. He finished the race. He's in prison in Rome for the second and final time. He's indicated that this imprisonment will end in his execution. He knows this. 2 Timothy 3:6 says this. He's hopeful to see Timothy. He tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 9, be diligent to come to me soon. He writes to Timothy, who is acting as Paul's representative to the church at Ephesus. But I'd like to focus simply on verses 14 through 18. Because the six attitudes that we've observed that is our hope for the course of our lives in the Lord are simply what the Apostle Paul lived as a normal life at the end of his life. Because first, Paul possessed a yielded contentment in God's future justice. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith showed me much harm. The Lord will award him according to his deeds. A coppersmith is simply a way to refer to any craftsman who makes things out of metal. And Alexander the coppersmith was a metal worker in Ephesus. He made big money off the little idols and shrines of the goddess Diana. But you remember that Paul's preaching the gospel in Ephesus caused great harm to the silver idol trade because so many were turning to Christ and abandoning idol worship. And so Alexander apparently made it his life's mission to try to thwart the message of the gospel, to publicly oppose the followers of Christ. Verse 15, the second half, he vigorously opposed our words. But Paul says Alexander will be judged according to his deeds. Verse 14, the Lord will award him according to his deeds. There's no tinge of personal retribution. There's no rage. There's no anger. There's no emotion. Why? Because Paul has his satisfaction placed in the fact of God's coming retribution. God is the one who will make all things right. He's comfortable with the vindication of God. He has trust in the final accounting of all things, that whatever tears may have been shed because of Alexander are put in the bottle, recorded in the book for future restoration. Secondly, Paul possessed and encouraged a spiritual alertness in the gospel battle. He had a spiritual alertness in the gospel battle. The first half of verse 15, be on guard against him yourself. He's exhorting against spiritual apathy, against thinking that without great prayer and great spiritual battles being fought with faithful preaching, faithful discipleship, that somehow nothing bad will happen in the gospel ministry. I heard one pastor say recently that if you as a pastor have not made any enemies over time, then you are not being faithful to the gospel, because the gospel offends those who don't want it. Now, this is phenomenal to me. I want you to imagine this. Paul knows he's going to die soon. He's nearing the end of his life. These aren't his worries really anymore. And yet he's so concerned about spiritual alertness that in Greek there's really quite an emphasis here when he says, be on guard against him yourself. It's redundant in terms of the Greek verb form and an extra you in the text. He's saying, you yourself make certain that you're on guard. He's concerned to the very end with the spiritual battle. Third, Paul possessed a gracious outlook toward those who hurt him. He possessed a gracious outlook toward those who hurt him. Now, Alexander was a clear unbeliever, completely opposed to the gospel. Paul unemotionally left judgment of this man to the Lord. But what about those that Paul loved who had hurt him, who had wounded him? Paul, now in prison in Rome for the second time, he's had an initial hearing. And this hearing almost certainly would have been before Emperor Nero himself. And now Paul was awaiting either a decision or simply sentencing, which would lead to his execution. And at this hearing, this is so important, because Paul was a Roman citizen, he was allowed to bring witnesses to come forward, to witness on his behalf, to vouch for him, to tell the events from their perspective, to support him, to be there for him, to be out there on his behalf. Well, this is Paul, certainly the great apostle who's ministered to so many, who has begun so many churches, nourished so many churches. Certainly Paul would have a crowd, a lineup of people to come to his aid. Look with me at verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Persecution of the church was heating up. Paul was an incendiary figure in the church. And so when the first hearing came up, it was clear to Paul that his journey on this earth was finished, because even his brothers and sisters in Christ deserted him. Some of you know what this is like, to feel forgotten or to be deeply hurt by those even in Christ. But what was Paul's response? What was his prayer to God on their behalf? The end of verse 16, may it not be counted against them. In other words, may this just be forgotten by the Lord, such that we can all rejoice together in heaven and in the presence of our Savior. See, Paul's peace even in the face of this crushing disappointment. Can you imagine this? Because everyone would have known the time and the day of this first hearing. Paul is led to the court, led to the palace by his guards, probably looking around to see who's there to support him, and no one came. And yet he says, may it not be counted against them. Is that what you're cultivating in your own heart concerning those who have hurt you? May it not be counted against them. Fourth, Paul possessed an absolute satisfaction in God's presence. Why was Paul able to withstand what must have been a devastating letdown? Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Paul trusted in the sovereign work of God at his hearing, all alone, humanly speaking. But I want you to catch this beautiful and poetic comparison that Paul makes. Verse 15, Alexander vigorously opposed the gospel. This is a Greek word which means to stand against something. In verse 16, Paul said, no one supported me. This is a word which means to arrive alongside or to stand by me. But now, Alexander stood against me. No one else stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. And he was satisfied with that. That was enough. It strengthened him. But strengthened him for what? Was it just so he could feel good? No. Years and years earlier, God saved Paul miraculously on the road to Damascus. And God humbled Paul to prepare him for gospel service. And you recall the story. God appointed a man named Ananias in the city of Damascus to care for Paul because Paul had been blinded by the Lord. Ananias was hesitant because Paul was the great persecutor of the church. And what did the Lord say to Ananias about Paul? Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Listen, the Lord alone was with Paul to strengthen him for the final public sermon of the Apostle Paul, the last time he would speak. He would preach in the court of Emperor Nero, the many hundreds who would be in attendance. It's just briefly recorded here. Second half of verse 17, so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled and that all the Gentiles might hear. And listen very carefully at the glorious wisdom of God. If the church had shown up in mass, in totality, to support Paul, he would have been focused on his defense. But with no one showing up, Paul looking to the right, no one there. Paul looking to the left, no one there. Looking behind him, no one there. And by Paul having only the Lord to stand with him, fully knowing that with no witnesses on his behalf, he was going to be condemned, Paul opened his mouth and proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ this one last time to the most powerful man in the world, thus fulfilling his ministry. And Paul had absolute satisfaction in the presence of God. Paul would have known he wasn't going to survive this imprisonment, and yet he writes this at the end of verse 17, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. He's making reference to Psalm 22:21, which says, save me from the mouth of the lion. But in this particular case, Christians were actually being fed to lions in the amphitheater in Rome. But it probably, Paul's just using it to mean, in this moment, I didn't die. Now, this is huge. This is huge. This phrase tells us the outcome of Paul's sermon to these Gentiles in the court of the most powerful man in the world. There was no need, legally, for a second hearing. Nero could have simply said, no witnesses came forward, he must be guilty, execute him now. They could have hauled him outside and killed him right then. But they didn't. They didn't. One scholar explains it this way. God intervened by giving Paul the strength to proclaim the gospel, confounding the judge in reaching a conclusion and saving Paul from a cruel death. The lion had been robbed for the moment. In other words, the gospel message gave pause to the court. But Paul was certainly still knowing that his sentence would be death. But fifthly, he possessed a vigorous hope in his promised future. Whether he died in that moment or not, he knew his ultimate future. The last thing to happen to him on this earth would be an evil deed, an unjust execution at the hands of a Roman soldier who would behead Paul. And how solid was his hope? Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. Just two statements that cover all of Paul's hope. First, every single evil thing Paul has endured in his entire life, he'll be rescued from all of them. See also the justice of God. And secondly, God will bring Paul safely home into the heavenly kingdom. And listen carefully, this isn't just the kingdom as being located in heaven, although that's the first part. This is a commonly used phrase in the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven, and rarely does it speak of the kingdom that is in heaven. It speaks of the kingdom that originates from heaven, that belongs to heaven. So what does Paul know about his future? Well, he's already told us in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus has rescued us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul will be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He'll return with Christ, since Jesus' second coming, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, is with all his saints. He'll either be raptured or resurrected, will be with the Lord always, 1 Thessalonians 4, and he will be entirely sanctified, perfected entirely, preserved completely, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a vigorous hope in his promised future. And no self-pity, no focus on himself, Paul possessed an instinctive pull to the glory of God. Into verse 18, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul wrote in Romans 5:2 that the Christian with full assurance of salvation may boast in the hope of the glory of God. He wrote in Romans 11:36, in which he ends his defense of God keeping his promises to Israel, with this magnificent doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He desired unity in the church at Rome. He wrote in Romans 15:6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That's just Romans. Paul wrote of the glory of God in every one of his epistles except Philemon, which is a personal letter, but whoops, in Philemon he writes that the blessings the Christian has is for the sake of Christ, meaning for the glory of God. Everything Paul wrote was saturated with the idea of the instinctive pull to the glory of God. Don't those attitudes sound sweet and good and honorable and delightful? I asked you a question at the beginning. When? When? Did you know that the Bible answers that question? And it's two answers at the same time. The Apostle John gives two simultaneous answers to the question, when? The first answer to the question, when, is later. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. But the second simultaneous answer to the question, when, the answer is now. The very next verse, John says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. When will you be sanctified? When? Later and now. You don't have to worry about the later part. God will take care of that. You deal with the now part. Let's pray together. Our Father, may it be that these attitudes that we have explored, we could, as it were, fast forward a little bit and begin to apply those to our hearts even now and not wait for those final months or year or two in which we are really sensing the deepest walk with Christ we've ever had. Let that be the case now, Lord, we pray, so that Christ would be glorified and honored in our lives as we reflect his holiness. We pray in his name. Amen.